Well, we are in a study through the book of Revelation since September, and chapters 15 and 16 are just the next chapters up for those of us at Hillcrest going through this study. But how timely could a passage possibly be? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this passage and how it applies to us today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When Michael McHenry moved into his Coastline apartment building in the working-class neighborhood of Pacifica, California, there was a lot to love. He enjoyed whale-watching and spotting dolphins and moon rises over the Pacific Ocean. But just within a few short years, the 80-foot bluff of the apartment complex, where the apartment complex had been built on, had eroded to the point where the bluff was right against the edge of that apartment complex. NBC News did a report on it. Let's watch this.
It's amid a real-life cliffhanger. A neighborhood hanging on the edge as a powerful El Nino eats away the coastline and may take homes with it. NBC's Gabe Gutierrez has all the high drama.
On the California coast, just a few feet separate these apartments from disaster. The building hanging in the balance, and Michael McHenry hanging on to what he has left.
The surf breaks so hard when it comes up that the whole place shakes, and there's just no way you're going to sleep regardless of what you try to do.
The structure that once allowed him such stunning views is now teetering on the edge of oblivion. Still, despite evacuation orders, five of the 20 residents living here are refusing to leave.
I have nowhere to go, so I will be here.
The severe erosion blamed on El Nino. This is what Pacifica looked like in 1997. This is what it looks like today.
We knew that this day was going to come.
Last night, the city council approved an emergency declaration allowing Pacifica to ask for state and federal money to fight coastal erosion. The area has tussled with El Nino before. Strong storms in 1998 booted several homes off this cliff. Then in 2010, two buildings were evacuated and condemned. This season, torrential downpours might help relieve California's historic drought, but Pacifica is feeling the downside, quite literally.
El Nino pretty much guarantees it'll have more numerous storms, and that's a pounding effect on the coastal area and more chances for beach erosion.
For Michael McHenry, it's not just his home, but his life that seems to be collapsing.
I'm about to be on the street. The ocean, if it wants us, it's going to come take this. We don't have the power to slow it down or stop it.
Tonight, he's moving his belongings, but has no place else to stay in this town, tired of living on the edge.
Residents here are allowed inside the pack, but they're not allowed and not supposed to spend the night. Still, some of them are ignoring that order, even though another storm is expected this weekend.
Now, we feel, of course, for Michael McHenry and the others forced to move, but I imagine if he had an opportunity to go back in time and tell his former self what was coming, he would tell his former self, don't make this your home. Now, Revelation 15 and 16 are in our Bibles for the same reason. They tell us, don't make this world your home. Now, what do I mean when I say, don't make this world your home? Nine times in the book of Revelation, you see the phrase, the inhabitants of the earth. You see it again in Revelation 16 in this passage today. The Greek word we translate inhabitants means those who settle in, those who've made a home. Believers are not to be inhabitants of the earth. Believers are to be sojourners on the earth, pilgrims simply passing through. To inhabit the earth, the way John uses the phrase, means to look to this world and to the experiences of this world for your ultimate sense of security and self-worth and happiness. The visions of Revelation 15 and 16 are John's way of saying, don't let your entire sense of identity and worth and happiness be found in a world that is going to collapse. Now, in the two chapters that serve as our study text today, we see what John calls the seven bowls of God's wrath. I've told you before in this study through the book of Revelation that the bulk of the book is made up of three sets of visions, or three sets of seven visions each. So there are the seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments and now the seven bowl judgments. Back in chapter 6, John saw the opening of seven seals on a scroll. I told you back then that people in John's day, many of them anyway, if they were writing something down, they would write it on this long strip of paper. And in order to store it or to carry it, they had to roll it up into a scroll. And they would often bind it. They would bind it by dripping candle drippings on the edge of the scroll to seal it up. They might put the insignia of some authority figure in the hot wax so that when it dried, they would be sealed by an authority figure. And only another authority figure could come along and pop open those wax seals and therefore open up and let us see the contents of that scroll. So what we're seeing in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation is God has a scroll in his hand. It is, as we soon discover, the blueprints of the coming kingdom, the battle plan to bring about the coming kingdom. But it is sealed up with seven seals. Jesus comes along, the Lamb of God, and takes that scroll from the Father's hand, and with a knife or with his fingernail, he starts popping open those seals. And John sees that as each seal is opened in heaven, something happens on earth, an invasion or a famine or a stretch of Christian persecution. And what this vision is telling us is that before we see the glories of God's kingdom, we're going to experience some pretty grim stuff here on earth. But as you remember, at the breaking of the seventh seal, the scroll isn't opened and the kingdom doesn't come, not at that point. Instead, at the breaking of the seventh seal, John sees seven angels step forward with seven trumpets. And one after the other, they put a trumpet to their lips, they sound that trumpet, and just like the breaking of the seals, when John hears the sounding of the trumpet, something happens on earth. And at the blaring of the seventh trumpet, seven angels step forward. They're given seven bowls of God's final wrath, and as those bowls are poured out, something happens on earth. So the events of the seven bowls in Revelation 16 are contained in the blasting of the seventh trumpet. And all the events of the seven trumpets are contained in the unsnapping, the opening up of the seventh seal. Another way of putting this is that what the seventh seal contains is everything that we've been seeing in the sounding of the seven trumpets and now in the pouring out of the seven bowls. The book of Revelation, though, is not all about doom and gloom. As we look through the book of Revelation, we see a lot of dire things happening, but that is so that the scroll can be unfurled. And God's kingdom can finally come, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks when we get to the closing of the book of Revelation. Every time you pray that prayer, "Thy kingdom come," what you're praying for is the snapping open of these seals, the sounding of these trumpets, the pouring out of these bowls, so that the scroll can finally be opened, unfurled, and the glorious kingdom finally come. You know, I told you a few weeks ago that it's like a telescope. Got this little toy telescope in my pocket like I did a few weeks ago. If you're not familiar with a collapsible telescope, if you pick this up for the first time, you would think that was about all that there is to see regarding a telescope. But then you would discover that there's a part that opens up and there's a little more to the telescope. But if you didn't know anything about a collapsible telescope, maybe you would assume that was it regarding this little toy. But no, there's another part that extends out. And once you fully extend out that telescope, you can put it to your eye, and things that are far away can come up close. Well, that's the same way it is with these seals and these trumpets and these pouring out of these bowls. You start reading through the book of Revelation, and if you've never read it before, it simply looks like the opening of seven seals. But at the seventh seal, you see this part extends out, and you see trumpeters come out. And then they blast seven trumpets, and in the blasting of the seventh trumpet, you see that's it. Or you think that's it, but then you see that there are seven other angels that come out and pour out bowls of wrath upon the earth. And when all of those visions are fully extended, you can put the vision up to your eye and you can see the distant kingdom come toward us, just as we see in the book of Revelation. Now, this layout in the book of Revelation isn't always obvious to people who are first reading through it, because when you read through it, John often interrupts this flow with visions within his visions. And so between the breaking of the sixth seal and the breaking of the seventh seal, John pauses and he gives us a vision within the vision. Between the blaring of the sixth trumpet and the blaring of the seventh trumpet, John pauses and gives us a vision within a vision. After the sounding of the seventh trumpet, John pauses again and gives us an extended series of visions, which we've looked at across the last few weeks. But now, here in chapters 15 and 16, the layout of the book resumes. The seven seals, which telescope out to the seven trumpets, which now telescope out to the seven bowls of God's wrath. Now, 4 weeks ago, when we were in chapter 11, we read this: the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and then God's temple in heaven was opened. Now, John gets back to that vision in today's text. In the passage Beth read to us in chapter 15, verse 5, John said, "After this, I looked, I saw in heaven the temple, and it was opened." And he goes on to say that that these seven angels step out and they're given these bowls of God's wrath. Now, John calls them the seven plagues here. And immediately we think of the pandemic that we're in as a country or as a world right now. But, you know, English is a weird language. I mean, those of you who perhaps have had to study English as a second language, you know it's a weird language. And the word plague, if it's used as a noun, often speaks of sickness and disease. But the word plague, if it's used as a verb, speaks of general distress and trouble. So if somebody says they're plagued with something, what they mean is that there's this overwhelming distress or trouble that has come upon their lives. When John speaks of these seven bowls as seven plagues here, what he means is it doesn't have exclusively to do with disease. It has to do with overwhelming troubles of many kinds. Now, you look at the things that happen when the seven bowls are poured out, and they sound very similar to the things that happened when the seven trumpets were sounded. When we looked at that a few weeks ago, and we saw the things that happen on the earth, when you look in chapter 16 and see the things that happen when the bowls are poured out, they're very similar things. And the interesting thing is that both the events of the bowl judgments and the events of the trumpet judgments all point back to the events of the Exodus judgments. In the book of Exodus, we see that when Moses demanded that Pharaoh let his people go and Pharaoh refused, 10 plagues, 10 distresses fell upon the Egyptian nation until Pharaoh finally let the people go. And when they left, he changed his mind. They got to the Red Sea, and the sea had to be miraculously parted for God's people to be saved, to go through. And the people of God were on the other side of the sea when God closed the sea over the Egyptian pursuers. And at that point, Moses led the people in a song of salvation, a song of rescue. Now, here in chapter 15, that's exactly what we see. God's people are in another Exodus. Where are God's people in Revelation chapter 15? They're beside a sea, not the Red Sea in this time, a sea of glass with fire in it. And John sees God's people gathered in heaven. And what are they singing? They're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. So Exodus 15, Revelation 15, they're sharing the same truth. Now, I said that the bowl judgments are similar to the trumpet judgments we looked at a few weeks ago because they both point back to the Exodus judgments. But the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments are different in this sense. The trumpet judgments impacted a third of the earth, as you remember. The bowl judgments impact the entirety of the earth. God's final judgment is coming upon all the known world when we see the bowl judgments being administered. So let's look at these bowl judgments. If you've got Revelation 16 open in front of you, the first bowl is poured out, and those we saw a few weeks ago who are marked as the property of the beast are now marked by painful sores. Then the second bowl is poured out, and all saltwater animals are killed. No more fishing, but also no more shipping routes, and so therefore international trade is shut down. Then the third bowl is poured out, and all the freshwater becomes undrinkable. Do you remember a few weeks ago when one of the trumpet judgments was that a third of the fresh water was impacted? That would be a dire enough situation to go through as a world. But now all of the fresh water becomes undrinkable. And just when you need the water the most, the fourth bowl is poured out, bringing scorching heat. And immediately after that, the fifth bowl is poured out, which brings bewildering darkness. Now, when the sixth bowl is poured out, John sees the Euphrates River dry up so that the kings of the earth may come from the east and have a clear path to invade and go against God's will. And John sees these last days characters that we've seen the last few weeks, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet of the beast. And in this sort of bizarre nightmare sort of scene, John sees demons like grotesque frogs come out of the mouth of these last day rebel characters. Now, have you noticed how often things proceed from the mouth in the book of Revelation? In our study so far, in Revelation chapter 1, John saw a sword proceed from the mouth of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 10, John saw fire proceed from the mouth of the two witnesses. In Revelation chapter 12, John saw water proceed out of the mouth of the dragon in hopes of drowning the heavenly woman. And now here in Revelation 16, we see demons like grotesque frogs proceeding from the mouth of these last days rebels against God's will. In each instance, for something to proceed from the mouth is a symbolic way of speaking about the power of speech, the power of communication. And here in Revelation chapter 16, that power is used for propaganda. It's used to deceive so that the authorities of the earth might assemble together in one last battle against God's will. Now, John calls the place where that last battle is going to take place Armageddon. And we're going to see more details about the battle of Armageddon when we look at Revelation 19 in a couple of weeks. So for now, let's move on to the pouring out of the seventh bowl. Now, you remember, between the breaking of the sixth seal and the seventh seal, there was a pause, and John gave a vision within a vision. And then the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the sounding of the sixth trumpet, and then the sounding of the seventh trumpet, there was a pause, and John gave a vision within the vision. But that doesn't take place here, the pouring out of the seven bowls. It happens overwhelmingly. It happens relentlessly. It happens one after the other after the other. So at the pouring out of the sixth bowl, immediately we come to the pouring out of the seventh bowl. And as it's poured out, a loud voice from the throne says, "It is done." And verse 19 says, "Babylon is split apart. All the cities of all the nations collapse. The mountains cannot be found. Every island fled away." It was as if God took the edge of a sheet on a bed and pulled it tight so everything became flat. Now, at this point, we should ask the question that another apostle asked. The apostle John was the one who gave us the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. The apostle Simon Peter wrote about the end of days too in one of his letters, 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, as he wraps up what he says about the fiery conclusion of the end of all things, he says in verse 11, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" Now, we should be able to answer that question just in Revelation chapter 15 and 16. Here are the characteristics that identify people as sojourners through the earth instead of inhabitants of the earth. Write these down if you've got your sermon notes with you. First of all, we ought to be a repentant people. We ought to be a repentant people. You know, one of the things that really strikes you when you read about these seven judgments in Revelation 16 is how unrepentant the people of the earth are. It may be the chief characteristic of inhabitants of the earth. If you are making your sense of security and happiness and success all revolve around stuff of this earth, when that stuff goes away, you're going to curse the person that you weren't focused on. And that's what you find over and over again. Look at Revelation 16, verse 9. "They cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify Him." Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11. "People cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The chapter ends with the same comment, Revelation 16, verse 21. They cursed God on account of the plague. So the inhabitants of the earth refused to repent, even as everything comes to an end. But we are not inhabitants of the earth. We are sojourners upon the earth. We've given our hearts to the ownership of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died an atoning sacrifice for our sin. You know, it's interesting in this passage, when the seventh angel pours out his bowl, John says, Revelation 16, verse 17, out of the temple came a loud voice, it is done. Now, some of us remember when that very same phrase was used in another context. When Jesus died on the cross, as he lifted up his last breath, what did he say? It is finished. It's the exact same phrase in the Greek language. It's translated, it is done, in the context of God's judgment. It is translated, it is finished, in the context of God's atonement. The interesting thing is, we're going to hear that phrase in one way or the other. We are going to hear that phrase in the context of God's judgment over the earth and all who clinged to the earth, or we're going to hear that phrase in the context of God's atonement as we cling to Him, the means of our salvation. We ought to be a repentant people. That marks us not as inhabitants of the earth, but as sojourners through the earth. Second, we ought to be a praying people. In light of today's text specifically, we ought to pray that God would break through the spiritual deception that keeps people from coming to Christ. Verses 13 and 14 of Revelation 16 are weird verses. Let's admit that. These ideas of demons coming out in this sort of grotesque image of frogs coming out of the mouth of these last days rebels. But at least what this tells us is this. Those demons came out, that speech came out of those last days rebels so that people might be deceived and might be kept from understanding that they were going against the goodwill of God. In this grotesque nightmare, we need to understand, we need to see that this is what is happening. This is what is taking place when we try to persuade or when we try to convince people to come into a relationship with God. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. This means we ought to be a praying people. If we want to see our loved ones come to the Lord, if we want to see a city or a nation turn around to the Lord, it's going to take a lot more than well-delivered sermons. It's going to take a lot more than well-produced music sets. It's going to take a lot more than clever outreach campaigns. It's going to take a lot more than creative church programming. It's going to take a lot more than your well-reasoned arguments and your perfectly reasonable answers to their questions. This passage says that there is supernatural deception going on over the minds of those we're trying to persuade. And so we need to call out for supernatural overcoming of that deception. We need to be a praying people. If we have an unbelieving spouse, if we have a rebellious adult child, if we have a spiritually hardened friend, we need to be a praying people. We'll only be a praying people if we take Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14, not just as a weird vision, but as a graphically accurate vision of what's taking place on the earth. So, we're trying to answer Simon Peter's question. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he describes the fiery demise of the earth, very much like John does in this passage. And then he asks the question, Simon Peter does, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Number 3, we ought to be an obedient people. An obedient people. In between the pouring out of the sixth and seventh bowls, John hears the words of Jesus. Revelation 16, verse 15. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go out naked and be shamefully exposed. Now, what does that mean? Well, very simply, when you get ready for bed, do you keep your coat and tie on? Do you leave your shoes on or your high heels, your dress? No, you get unclothed in order to go to bed. So much so that if you hear a knock at the door, what do you got to do? You got to reach for a robe and wrap around you so that you will not be unclothed as you go to the door. In this passage, we are just simply being told it's okay physically to go to sleep, but spiritually you must never go to sleep. Spiritually, you never call it a night. Spiritually, you never get lazy. You need to recognize that there's always something to be done in obedience to what God calls on us to do. You know, throughout the Bible, we're often told to live as daytime people and not as nighttime people. And what that means is that we're to live as people who are living in the light of the return of Jesus, not in the darkness, as if we don't think that Jesus is going to come to wrap all this up. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul said, "You are children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." So our lives are to be these reflections of the coming of a glorious Christ. That's what we read in another passage in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. The apostle says, "We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." Do you notice what John did there? He said, here's how you look forward to the return of Christ. You adjust your life to that reality. You purify yourself just as the one who is coming for us is pure. One preacher famously said, "We should live as though Christ died only yesterday, rose from the grave today, and is coming back tomorrow." We ought to be an obedient people. Number four, we ought to be a single-minded people. A single-minded people. I think when Jesus says in Revelation 16, verse 15, "Blessed is the one who stays awake," I expect he meant more than just you need to take out of your life that which should not be there. I think he was also telling us even the good stuff that's in your life, you need to prioritize it in the right way. You are not inhabitants of the earth who make your job your source of your identity. You're not inhabitants of the earth who make your family the source of your well-being. You're not inhabitants of the earth who make your stuff and your belongings your sense that you are successful. You're not inhabitants of the earth, so don't act like inhabitants of the earth. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 through 31, the Apostle Paul said some of the most profound things he said in all of his letters. They confuse people sometimes, though. Paul wrote, "What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short." Now, what does he mean at that point? He's talking about the same time period that John is speaking about in Revelation 15 and 16. So, what should we do about their reality? He continues, "What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it was not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away." Paul speaks in these verses of three things that dominate our thoughts, our passions, our energies, and maybe even our prayers. He talks about our marital status, he talks about our emotions, and he talks about our stuff. And he says here, are you married? Live as if you're not. Are you in mourning? Live as if you're not. Are you happy? Live as if you're not. Do you have money and the stuff money can buy? Live as if you don't. What Paul is advocating for in these verses is that we should care about our job, but we should not define ourselves by our job. We work to improve our lot in life, but we aren't trying to measure our worth by that. We grieve a heartbreak, but we won't be shut down completely by that heartbreak. Paul is saying the time is short. The kingdoms of this world, the values of this world, what is all important to the people of this world is going to collapse. It's going to be overshadowed by the glorious promise of the coming of the one who died so that we might belong to him. That's what it means to be a single-minded people. In the end, Revelation 16 shows us what is in store for this earth, but not only what is in store for this earth, but what is in store for those who make their entire sense of well-being and sense of safety and security in the things of this earth. Revelation 15 and 16 tells us not only what is in store for this earth then, but for those who are the inhabitants of the earth. Don't be an inhabitant of the earth. Sojourn through. Be a pilgrim passing through. Enjoy what God allows you to enjoy in appropriate ways. But your sense of well-being, your sense of worth, your sense of identity, your sense of success must be found in the one who died for you and is coming back to you, not in the stuff of this world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our heads are bowed in prayer and our eyes closed, whether we're in this building or at a kitchen table or listening at a coffee shop somewhere online. Our heads are bowed in prayer and our eyes are closed. Because at this juncture, we're not just sort of watching in to a show. We've got some business to do with God. And it may be that what some of us as believers need to do with God is say, Lord, forgive me. I repent for clinging to the stuff of this earth, even the good stuff of this earth that you have allowed me to have. I have looked upon it as my sense of identity and success and security. Forgive me for that. Lord, it's idolatry to take the stuff you've given me and make it ultimate instead of focus on the one who gave me that stuff. So forgive me for that. I want to live like a sojourner, a pilgrim who's passing through, who enjoys the things of this world, even the lovely, beautiful, blessed things of this world. But I understand that it's all giving way to your coming kingdom. And I want to live for those values. I want to live for that truth. I want to find my identity and worth in you who died for me and is coming back for me so that I might live gloriously with you forever. But there are others of us who, having heard this message today, wherever we are in this building or in a coffee shop, a living room, a kitchen table, what we need to do is lift up a different kind of prayer, because we have come to realize in the study of this passage today that phrase, the inhabitants of the earth, describes us. And we recognize today, we recognize now that we have let the stuff of this world, the activities of this world, the important people of this world be the measuring stick against we measure our sense of security and happiness and worth. And we've looked at this passage today and we've realized that's not the category we want to be found in. And maybe what you need to do is pray a prayer like this: Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and Lord. Before the world hears you say, it is finished, I turn to the Jesus who on the cross said, it is finished. Before the world hears, it is finished in judgment, I want to trust the one who said, it is finished in atonement. Thank you for dying on the cross to take away my sin, to finish the work of my salvation. Save me, rescue me, take away my sin, give me a clean heart inside, and help me understand more about you and how to live for you, the one who is coming back for me. Lord, we pray these things as your new people, your brand new people. We pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.